I am with you. The context of that statement can completely change the meaning. So if you're talking to your neighbor and he's complaining that yet again his snowblower would not start at the beginning of the season, and you say, I'm with you, you're expressing agreement about how frustrating it can be living in a place in the upper Midwest where we have to go through this transition from fall into the winter season. Or if you're carpooling with a group of people and you yell out to somebody, hey, I'm with you, you're informing them, I'm going to be in your car, don't leave without me. And that's a very different situation than if you're just going through a really hard time. Maybe school's really difficult, or you're having relationship issues, or your job is really challenging at the moment, and someone who loves you puts their hand on your shoulder and they just say to you, I'm with you. So when God says, I'm with you, how does he intend it? Christmas is, among other things, the celebration of that promise that God is with us. That promise comes to us from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It's the promise of Christmas. The prophet Isaiah writes this, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. And that word Emmanuel is a Hebrew word. Actually, it's three different Hebrew words that are put together. And so the literal translation of the word Emmanuel is with us God, or we say in English, God with us. That the promise of the birth of Jesus, what we celebrate at Christmas, is the coming of God with us. But how does God mean that? What does he mean by saying he is with us? And so for the next four weekends, as we prepare for Christmas, we're going to be in the first two chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. And it's in that Gospel of Matthew that we're going to see just how with us God is and what he means by that amazing promise. So if you have a Bible, I want you to open up to Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 1 of Matthew 1. This is on page 1467 of the blue Bibles that's in the pew back if you want to follow along with us. And a special welcome to those of you who are joining us online. As we're opening God's Word here, we want to invite you to be able to do so as well so you can follow along. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew is the first gospel, that just means good news, that we have. This is how the New Testament opens. This is the story now of Jesus. And Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the first words in the New Testament begin this way with verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I'm just going to pause right there, and then in just a few moments, we're going to get into the genealogy. This is way more exciting than that sounds. But we're going to get into the genealogy to understand what Matthew is doing here. But actually, verse 1 is packed with a whole bunch of promises. Let me just kind of point it out to you. In your Bible, it says this is the genealogy. And then right there, that word genealogy probably has a little footnote. If you're in an electronic version, you can click on it. Or there's a reference at the bottom of the page that's just a translation note. It's saying, hey, another way to translate this is the genealogy. Or instead of that word, you could say, is the account of origin. And that's helpful. But this was written in Greek. That was the original language that Matthew wrote. And in the original Greek, Matthew uses a very specific phrase that he says, Book of Genesis. Isn't that clever? That the New Testament opens with the phrase, book of Genesis. Because the Old Testament opens with the book of Genesis. It's the story of creation, about how God created this whole world and how we got into a relationship with him. And Matthew opens the New Testament by saying, here's a new book of Genesis. This is the story of new creation. This is how the world gets remade in Jesus, which I just think is a really clever and powerful way for us to open. And then just in this one little verse, Matthew references three specific promises that he's going to show to us how Jesus fulfills. This is proving the faithfulness of God. And then those three promises are all baked into this first verse. So the first one is the book of Genesis of Jesus the Messiah. That reminds us that there actually was a promise in the book of Genesis, actually several, but one specifically that came to us that's the promise to all creation. So let's go back all the way to the book of Genesis. That's how scripture opens. God creates the world. He speaks it into being. He created humanity to take care of the earth, and that God was with us then, that we were with him, that we dwelt together, that we walked with God in the garden, and that this was good. This was how God intended the world to be. And then we as humans, we chose to step outside of that relationship with God. We chose to walk away. We said, God, you know what? We think we can run the world better than you can. We think we're good on our own. We'll take it from here. And so we stepped out. That happened in Genesis chapter 3. It's called the fall. It's where sin comes into our story. And things have been devastating ever since. And God, knowing that this is going to happen, he gives a whole list of consequences to Adam and to Eve in the garden by talking about this is now the consequence of sin, and you see that in Genesis chapter 3. But he also addresses the other character that was involved in the garden. It was this character of the serpent, that's Satan taking on the form of a serpent. And Satan was the one who deceived Adam and Eve to sin. And so God has some words for the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, and he's addressing the curses that will come to him. And in the middle of this list of curses, this is right at the start of everything going wrong, God buries a promise that it's not always going to be this way. Just right in the beginning. Like right when things go bad, God's like, it's going to be bad, but there's some hope right in the middle. It comes to us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So again, this is in the middle of a speech that God is giving to the serpent, and he says this, he says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, so the serpent and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And so there's this promise to all of creation that one day there's going to be an offspring of the woman that will finally crush the head of the serpent, meaning putting an end to sin and to death. That there was this promise buried right there. And if you're a Bible nerd, you know that this is referred to as what's called the proto-evangelium. It's a fancy term. What that means is it means the first good news. That right here, in the list of all the things going wrong, God gives the first good news. The first gospel declaration is hidden right here in Genesis chapter 3. It's not always going to be this way. And one day, an offspring from the woman will solve this. Which is interesting, isn't it? Then in Genesis chapter 3, giving that message to the serpent, he says it's an offspring of the woman and not the woman and the man. Why is that? Hold on to that thought. We'll come back to it. So the first promise is the promise to all of creation. Matthew's reminding of this right in his opening gospel. But then he says that Jesus the Messiah is the son of David. And by mentioning the son of David, he's mentioning to us the second promise, and this is the promise to David. So David was the second king of Israel. He was a man after God's own heart, and God chose David to be the one through whom there would be an eternal king that would always sit on the throne. And that promise came to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We see this in verses 12 and then again at verse 16. This is a speech that God is giving to David, and he says, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. So this eternal king that will come will be in the line of David. And then in verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So there's this promise that there will be this great king that will be connected in the line of David that one day is to come. And if you were somebody in ancient Israel, you were holding out hope. Who is this Messiah that is going to come? And then Matthew says that Jesus, the Messiah, is the son of David, the son of Abraham, which reminds us of a third promise. And this is the promise that God gave to Abraham. Abraham was a man that God chose. Abraham didn't do anything to be chosen. God just picked him. He just selected him. And he said, I want you to leave your household. I want you to leave your gods. I want to leave the place that you've been, and I want you to come with me. I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to have you move to this land that you've never been to. It becomes the land of Israel. And all of these amazing promises are going to come from your ancestors. The problem was Abraham was an old man at this point, and he had no children, and he and his wife were unable to have children. And so it took enormous faith for Abraham to follow God, but he did, and God trusted God that this would be answered. And in the middle of doing that, then God makes this promise to Abraham. This is kind of the foundation of this Abrahamic covenant. It comes to us in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. God says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the people on the earth will be blessed through you. All the people of the earth. That is an enormous promise. And it was the promise given to Abraham that one day someone would come that would bring a blessing to the entire world. And what Matthew does by just that first little verse is he reminds us of all of these promises that the people of Israel had been waiting to see fulfilled. And then he shows how Jesus is the answer to every one of those promises. And he does it in reverse order, and he does it through this genealogical record. And you thought this was boring, and just a list of names. And this is like a proof text of who Jesus is. So he begins in verse 2 by mentioning Abraham, and by starting with Abraham, he's showing how Jesus comes from the line of Abraham and fulfills that promise. That Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his 12 brothers. Those became the 12 tribes of Israel. That Jesus is connected right here to the start of the people of Israel. He's the fulfillment to this. And then as you continue down the genealogical record, you get to about verse 5, the middle of verse 5. And if you joined us for the series on Ruth, some of these names are going to be familiar. End of verse 5, Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David. So Jesus is connected to King David. He's the answer to that promise that one day one of David's own descendants will be this king forever. Jesus is the fulfillment to that promise. But then you get all the way down through some names that are somewhat familiar for those of us that have read the Bible, and then you get to other names that are less familiar, and then you get to a section that these are unfamiliar names, and then you get all the way to verse 16, and Matthew says, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Now that's an awkward sentence, isn't it? Well, why did he write it that way? Well, what Matthew is doing here is he's stressing that Jesus is the legal heir of Joseph, that he's in the line that Joseph comes to because Joseph adopted him, but he's also going out of his way to explain that Jesus is not the biological offspring of Joseph, he's only the biological offspring of Mary, which actually is a fulfillment to that promise way back in Genesis that it would be the offspring of the woman. See, this whole thing has been about Jesus. And Matthew is showing us in this kind of overview of the history of the world, if you think of it this way, how Jesus has been the answer to these long-awaited promises, that Jesus is the proof of God's faithfulness. And if that was all that Matthew was doing in this genealogy, it would be enough, because this is rich stuff. But actually, Matthew is doing something that I find really interesting in this genealogy. And it has to deal with explaining how God is really with us. The first thing I'll just note is that Matthew presents this genealogy in three different sections of 14 generations, which is a really interesting way of organizing this. And so scholars have long debated, well, what's Matthew up to? And there's all sorts of ideas about what Matthew might be up to. And he may be up to multiple things. But one of the scholars believe, or some of the scholars believe, that the reason it's in that section of 3 by 14 is because of some ways that numbers work in Scripture. So I'm just going to do a little math with you here. Hang with me. 3 times 14 is the same outcome or the same number as 6 times 7. So I'll let you catch up. Right, you with me on this? Okay, 3 times 14 is the same as 6 times 7. Why would that matter? Right, what would that signify? Well, if that's what Matthew's doing, 6 times 7 means that Jesus would then begin a 7th generation. And that actually connects us back into the story of Genesis, where God created the world in 7 days, and that on the 7th day, he rested. And there's something that's really interesting and compelling about the idea of the 7th day rest. And that perhaps Jesus is then bringing in that sense of ultimate rest and new creation. And I think that there may be something that Matthew's up to. And that's not the most exciting thing that I see here in this genealogy, but the reason I stopped to point it out is because starting in January, we're going to do a series on the 7th day. It's a series all about Sabbath. What does that even mean? What is that theme throughout Scripture? What does it mean for our lives? And why is rest something that God thinks is really important for us? And what does that have to do with us? And so I just want to plant that little seed, because once you start looking for this pattern of sevens throughout the Bible, you can't not see it. It's like everywhere. So I wanted to point that out. But actually, the reason that Matthew gives us these three separate sections is what I find most interesting, because in each of these sections, Matthew goes out of his way, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to point out three failures of humanity. Three times when God's people blew it. That God has showed his faithfulness throughout this genealogy, and in contrast, we see examples of our faithlessness. And I'll just give you a warning. These are some hard stories to hear, but they're true. But the first one comes to us in that first section where it talks about Judah in verse 3. It says, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Well, why did we mention a mother all of a sudden? Why mention Tamar? I mean, a lot of other moms aren't mentioned. And if you know the story of Judah and Tamar, you might already be blushing a little bit. And if you don't know the story, let me give you a highly edited version of it. This comes from Genesis chapter 38. Judah was the firstborn of Israel, and all the promises of the firstborn are with him, but he just does not live up to expectations. Judah has 3 sons, and his sons are wicked. And the first son, he marries to a woman named Tamar. Men in that day were involved in making sure that their sons and daughters were married off. It was arranged marriages, so he finds Tamar for his oldest. And his son is so wicked that he dies. Something happened, and he dies. And he dies without any children. And so in that culture, then the expectation was, in order to maintain all the rights and responsibilities of the firstborn, the next in line, the next brother in line, or the closest of kin, would marry the widow, and then their child would then carry on the name of the dead. Well, the middle child of Judah doesn't want that to happen. He apparently has it out for his dead brother still, and doesn't want to help support Tamar. And so you can read the details, but he makes sure that Tamar never becomes pregnant. And this is really displeasing to God, because it's an injustice against Tamar. And so he dies. And Judah, rather than realizing that maybe this is a function of bad parenting, starts to think that probably Tamar's bad luck. And so he tells her and makes her a promise that he never intends to keep. He says, hey, Tamar, why don't you go to your father's house and live as a widow for a few years? And once my oldest son is old enough to marry you, then I'll give him to you as your husband, and hopefully you can have children and then carry on the line from there. And so she goes to her father's home as a widow. Understand that in this culture, that means she's pledged to be married to somebody that Judah never intends to actually follow through, which means her life, for all purposes, is now over. It's a huge injustice to Tamar. And so his third son gets old enough. He never follows through with his promise because he wasn't intending to do that. And Tamar is stuck. Well, word comes that Judah's wife dies and that he's out shearing sheep, and Tamar decides to take matters into her own hands. And the actions that she took were used by God, but I don't believe they were things that pleased God, but she took matters into her own hands. She dressed up, covered her face. He's walking by the road. He sees this woman that's dressed up with her face covered, assumes that she's selling herself, and he agrees on a price and says, I can't pay you now, but I'll come back and pay you later. And so she receives a pledge, and that event is then over. He comes back to make good on the payment, can't find her. And so he just thinks, well, whatever, she's got the pledge, and we're just going to move on. Well, a couple months go by, and then word comes that Tamar, who's supposed to be at home in her father's house, has now become pregnant, which means something happened. And Judah is super angry about it, and at the height of all double standards, he says she must be punished to the full extent of the law, and she comes out for her punishment, and she says, by the way, the father of my child is whoever owns this pledge, and Judah's exposed. And so he never has relations with her again, but she is pregnant, and she has twins, one of whom is Perez, who carries on the family line of David. And this is not a good moment or a good look for Judah or for God's people. But yet God was faithful in the midst of it to continue the family lineage and the family name. But God's faithfulness is in sharp contrast to our own faithlessness. And then you realize that as you start looking through this record, that's the tame story. It gets worse from there. And it gets worse by the second category of names into the story of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. That's a super awkward statement, right? I mean, why mention the guy that is not the husband of the wife anymore? And the woman that's being referenced here is the woman's Bathsheba. And she's not mentioned by name. Instead, Uriah is mentioned. Well, why did we mention Uriah? It's because Matthew is making sure we remember the story. And that story, if you aren't aware of it, is that King David was the king over all of Israel. He had several wives. He had anything that he wanted in the kingdom. And one day, all of his army is out fighting a battle for him. And instead of being with his army, he just stays at home. And he's kind of hanging out. And one night he gets up, he can't sleep, and he starts looking in the window of his neighbors. And he sees a woman who's bathing, and he thinks she's attractive. So he calls a servant and says, who's that? And they come back and they find out, and they say, oh, well, that's the wife of one of your mighty warriors, Uriah. And David knows that Uriah's not home because he's fighting his battle. And so he calls for Bathsheba to come to the palace. Keep in mind, he's the king. She doesn't have a choice. And he sleeps with her and then sends her home like it never happened. Problem is she's pregnant. And that's a problem for David. And so he decides he's going to cover it up. So he brings Uriah home from battle, and he gets Uriah really drunk, and he says, hey, why don't you go spend the night with your wife, which is a really awkward instruction to give to somebody who reports into you. And Uriah says, I'm not going to do that. How could I do that? How could I go enjoy time with my family when the rest of my fellow soldiers are sleeping in tents away from their family? I could never behave that way, David. And so David, to reward him for this faithfulness and righteousness, he takes a piece of paper, he writes instructions, seals it, he hands it to Uriah. And Uriah takes it, never opens it, never reads it, because he's just faithfully doing what his king asked him, and he brings it to the general, hands it to the general on the front lines. The general unseals it, opens it, and it's Uriah's own death sentence. General puts Uriah in the front lines, they pull everybody back, so Uriah's exposed all by himself, and he's killed. So David's whole thing is now covered up. And David thinks he gets away with it. Except God knew. And so God sends the prophet Nathan to confront David, and to David's credit, David does repent. He's remorseful, and we see a transformation and a change in David. But oh, this event marked the family. How could it not? Eventually, that child between David and Bathsheba dies, but they have another son whose name is Solomon. And so God used that most unholy of coming togethers to be redeemed and to continue David's line. Even in the midst of our own faithlessness, God still is faithful. And then after Solomon, we see the kings just go from bad to worse. And it gets so bad that into this third section, that this time of Babylonian exile that Matthew gives to us, that third generations of 14, third sections of 14 generations, the exile is God saying, I'm now going to inflict punishment on you from a pagan group of people who do not know me and do not follow me. That's how bad it got. And that is a mark and a point of shame for God's people. That things had gotten so bad that God had to use them to punish his own people. And the question is, when you're reading this, Matthew, why are you doing this? Why are you bringing these things up? And then this whole last set of 14 generations after that third failure, you have all of these names of people that you and I do not know. And the reason we do not know is because we don't have any scripture recorded from this time period. These were the silent years. The years where God didn't speak, no new prophecy came. And people wondered, had God forgotten about us? Was God still with us? Was God still going to answer? Or have we failed so much that God is now done with us? I'm convinced that the reason that Matthew gives us all of these moments of triumph, people like Abraham, but also moments of failure, mentioning Uriah, is he's giving to us a truthful and an accurate representation of the history of the people of Israel, and he's showing us that God's faithfulness to us actually has nothing to do with us. That it's not about our own performance, it's about the nature and the character of who God is. That God is faithful to his word because of who he is, not because of who we are. And that God will continue to be faithful because of who he is. And that we can always trust God's faithfulness, even when we can't trust our own. In fact, that's what Psalm 100, verse 5 tells us about God. That the Lord is good. He's good to his promises. He will always be faithful to what he said he will do. That his love, it endures forever. His love is not based on how well we've performed or how well we've done. That his love always will persist. And that his faithfulness continues throughout all generations, which exactly is what we have in this genealogical record, God's ever-present faithfulness. And Matthew giving this to us is an accurate representation of history. These people really existed. These events actually occurred. But I believe this genealogy is also a representation of our own lives. Because the reality is, if we were to do an overview of our own lives, we've got some moments that look a lot like this genealogical record. We've got some moments of incredible faith, like Abraham, who believed God even when it didn't seem to make sense, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Do you know that if you believe in Jesus, that if you're a Christian, that if you've said yes to Jesus, you are a person of incredible faith? It takes incredible faith to be a believer. And sometimes we act in the church like just saying yes to Jesus is like small faith, and like eventually, you know, you get bigger faith. It takes enormous faith to be a Christian. Because here's what you believe. If you believe in Jesus, you've accepted him, you believe that Jesus is who he says he is. You believe that he's the Son of God. You believe that he died on the cross, an atoning sacrifice for your sins. And because of what Jesus did, God will look upon us as if we have never sinned, even though we know we have. But that God will choose to make that exchange because of his great love for us. That takes faith to believe that. We also believe that Jesus didn't only die on that Roman cross, that he rose again, that on the third day, what we celebrate at Easter, he got up and he walked out of the grave. And we believe that because of that, one day we too will rise again, and that we believe that Jesus is coming back. And even though it's been a long time and it's felt like it's taken forever, one day that's actually gonna happen. And if you have said yes to Jesus, you believe all those things. That's a great faith. We also have some moments of blowing it. We have some moments where it looks kind of like Judah and kind of like David, and some moments that we're really not proud of. And we wouldn't appreciate someone reminding us of. And then we have some moments, kind of like that last series of generations, where it seems like God is silent. Where he hasn't done much recently that we're aware of. Or we feel like maybe he's not talking with us anymore. Seems like our prayers aren't being answered, or that God's not moving, that we expected something to happen and we haven't seen the results yet. We have those seasons of silence. And what this record shows us is that God is faithful through that all. You know, so many of us, we have this performance mentality when it comes to our faith. You know, we assume that our relationship with God is based on how well we've done. And man, this gives me so much hope to tell me and remind me that it's all about what Jesus has done for us, and it's him being faithful to his word and his promise, and it actually has nothing to do with how good or bad we've been. But it's about whether or not we've put our faith in Jesus. But that's what this is really all about. And Matthew just does something that's so clever to end his gospel. And it's a great encouragement to us about how Jesus is faithful and how he answers all of those promises. We come to the end of Matthew chapter 28, and it's a bookend to chapter 1. Because in Matthew chapter 28, we see how Jesus fulfills all three of those promises that Matthew gave to us in verse 1, chapter 1. That Matthew 28 opens with Jesus walking out of the grave, literally defeating sin and death. He is in that moment stepping on the head of the serpent, sin and death conquered forever. And then we get to verse 18 when Jesus gathers his disciples and he says, because of my resurrection, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Who has all authority? A king has all authority. He's proving that he's become the king that's forever going to be on the throne. That promise to David has now been fulfilled completely. And then he goes on to say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, verse 19, go and make disciples of who? Of all nations. Fulfilling that beautiful promise to Abraham that the entire world would be blessed because of his offspring. And then as Jesus concludes his speech, he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And then Jesus gives us this amazing promise, and surely I am with you always until the end of the age. That Matthew ends his gospel about Jesus the same way he began it. That Jesus' promise is that he's with us. God is faithful to his promise. And God will be faithful to you. He's proven it in Jesus. The question is, will we give him acknowledgement for his faithfulness? Advent is a time in the Christian calendar where we wait for the coming of Christmas. It's like we stand in a sense of solidarity with all those who have been waiting for God to move in the generations that have come before us. And we stand here in our own sense of waiting, waiting for Jesus to return. But we wait as hopeful people because we have seen the faithfulness of God. And Advent comes to us in this most busy of seasons. And Advent is an opportunity for us to take a pause from the busyness of our lives and to reflect on the faithfulness of God. So we're going to end this message in a way that we don't normally end. Instead of just saying a prayer and then we all rush out of here, I want to invite us to just take a moment to pause in the stillness of this space and to focus on God's faithfulness, about how he has proven that he is faithful to us in Jesus, and to recognize and to be reminded of God's faithfulness in our own lives. So we just want to take this moment to reflect and to focus on the faithfulness of God and then give him the worship that he deserves in response. So would you just bow your heads with me? And in this moment, the stillness of this space, Father God, remind us of how you have been faithful to us.